As I've said before, this windmill runs on water. Good morning, everybody. Delighted to have you all here. Appreciate your attendance. I don't know what we're going to do with this problem of being overcrowded. I see that there may be more choir chairs reserved than we really need. I don't understand some things, such as why we have to keep the doors closed. I don't understand that principle. I'm sure there's something about fire and that I don't understand in that. We can't prop them open by the fire department. Won't let us do that. I don't understand it. But we're delighted to have you all here, and you visitors, welcome, welcome, welcome. We trust that you come back, that you'll enjoy the time together, and we want you to become a part of this fellowship. This class has a tremendous camaraderie, a real, real, genuine fellowship. But we want you to become a part of that, and it's a real family situation. Well, it's been a quiet week this week on Charles Place in Central Plano. I again had my second week of teaching at Dallas Seminary. We just begun a semester. Then, of course, we had the memorial service for Marjorie Dupert yesterday. It was a fantastic time of fellowship, a great time of praise to God for a life that was literally a savor of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in every place. And I want to thank all the people who were involved in that, as Taylor said, the people who prepared the meal, the sound system, the refreshments, the chairs, all the work that was involved. Thank you so much. Taylor never gets thanked, so I want to say thanks, Taylor, for all the work that he has done. And he called on them I don't know how many times, and he was involved in the funeral arrangements, and I just want to say thanks, Taylor. You're a real, real pastor to our people. Well, we need our weekly joke. This was sent to me by Leroy Beale. It's something of a joke, and there's too much truth in it, however. This is from a pastoral search committee who is giving a report on searching for a pastor during Bible times. Here's what it said. Dear member, we do not have a happy report, as we have not been able to find a suitable candidate for pastor of our church thus far. We do, however, have one promising prospect. The following is our confidential report on the candidate. Adam, good man, but has problems with his wife. Noah, former pastor of 120 years with no converts, prone to unrealistic building projects. Joseph, a big thinker but a braggart, interprets dreams. He has a prison record. Moses, modest and meek, but poor communicator, even stutters at times. Sometimes blows his stack and acts rashly in business meetings. Deborah, one word, female. David, the most promising candidate of all, until we discovered the affair he had with a neighbor's wife. Solomon, great preacher, but serious women problems. Elijah, prone to depression, collapses under pressure. Jonah, he told us he was swallowed by a huge fish. He said the fish later spit him out on the shore near here. We hung up. Amos, backward and unpolished, with some seminary training he might have promise, but he has a problem with wealthy people. John, he says he's a Baptist, but doesn't dress like one. Sleeps in the outdoors, has a weird diet, and he provokes denominational leaders. Paul. Powerful CEO type and fascinating preacher. But he's short on tact, unforgiving with young ministers, harsh. He has been known to preach all night. Timothy, too young. Judas, his references are solid. A steady plotter, conservative, good connection, knows how to handle money. We're inviting him to preach this Sunday with great hopes that he will accept our offer. That's too true. It's not really a joke, but it's interesting. One thing, I trust you all have your outlines before you. The outlines that are handed out, and these are the ones that I used to teach from. One thing we as Christians must have clearly in view is the gospel of Jesus Christ. it struck me that Chuck was touching on the same thing as message this morning, that there is much confusion as to how a person gets saved. You talk to the average evangelical, do you know how a person is saved? And they'll all say, yes, I know, but then they become very confused. They'll say things like, you must believe and repent. Now, of course, you must repent. But the question is, what do you mean by repent? And many take it to turn from your sins. Now, T-A-I. Think about it. If salvation is by turning from your sins, how many sins must you turn from in order to be saved? I remember confronting a person with this who really believed in Lordship salvation. I'll talk about that in a minute. And so I shared with him the possibility of a person becoming a Christian and then committing adultery. And I asked, could that person be saved? No, it can't be saved. Well, I said, I led a person to the Lord and had a terrible time with smoking. You think he'd be saved? Oh, yeah, he'd be saved. I said, you'd be an excellent Roman Catholic. He said, what do you mean? You believe in mortal sins, you believe in venial sins. Because as soon as you start to say, you must turn from your sins, how many sins must you turn from? No, repent, it's true. But as Chuck pointed out this morning, it's a change in your outlook. You are living in this realm, now you turn to God mentally. It's inwardly, you turn to God. It really means a change of your outlook. Metanoia. Or other people say, Christ must be Lord of your life. In fact, the saying is, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Perhaps you've heard that. If that's true, I doubt if there is one single person in this room that's saved, including your teacher. He's not Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. Well, then they go on to say, you must be willing to make Christ Lord. Well, that's totally different than making Christ Lord of your life. It's true in Romans chapter 10, you must confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. What that means is you must confess that Jesus is Yahweh. He's God. And of course, as God, he does demand our allegiance. But that doesn't mean that he is absolute Lord in every person's life. I have seen people whose faith was just shaken to their foundations because of that kind of preaching, which they end up saved. And who of us is? If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Or baptism. Unless you're baptized, you're not saved. Our dear brothers in the faith, the Church of Christ, teach this, and I'll be talking about that in just a few moments. What about a doctrine like that? Are they saved? We'll talk about that. One thing we must have clear is the doctrine of how is a person saved. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? If Stonebriar Community Church does not teach it clearly, we're in error. If you go out these doors this morning and you don't know the gospel, it is my fault. You must know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if you look at your notes, you notice we have seen the prologue. We've gone through the first five verses of the book. Last week, I looked at some introductory materials, and then we were in the prologue looking at the salutation and the greeting, which moves us now to number C in the outline, the occasion why Paul wrote this book, verses 6 through 10. Now, what's amazing is normally when Paul writes an epistle, he says, I thank God for, I praise you for this, but not one word of this in Galatians. Galatians is unique in this respect. It's the only book that Paul wrote where he does not thank God for something for the people, does not give some praise. Because you're off in the gospel. And if you're off in the gospel, you're off in the very basic foundation. So let's look at the occasion. Verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Now there's the occasion. Paul, on his first missionary journey, had established churches in South Galatia. Even while he was there, he received a great deal of opposition from Judaizers. And after he left, the Judaizers continued to harass those converts. And they taught them that unless you are circumcised, of course, the men, unless the men are circumcised, unless the people come under the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. They believed in Jesus Christ. They believed that Christ had died on the cross for their sins, but they were confused in that they said you are saved by grace plus doing something. And that's why he says, I'm amazed. You receive me, we're going to see later on. You receive me as an angel. You welcome the gospel that I gave to you. You rejoiced in it. And now you're leaving it. I'm just amazed at it. Well, what amazed him? Well, that you're so quickly deserted. Now, that could be quickly, in the sense of it's happening rapidly, or it could be soon. Perhaps it's both meanings. I no sooner left those churches than you began to deviate from the gospel. In fact, when it happened, I'm amazed it happened so quickly, so rapidly. I'm amazed that you're deserting not the gospel. Did you notice that? It doesn't say you're deserting the gospel. It says you're deserting him who called you by the grace of God. When you turn away from the gospel, and you must hear this, when you have an unclear view of the gospel, when you turn away from the grace of God, you turn away from God. The only means, listen to me, folks, the only means of contact we have with God is by grace. Did you hear me? The only means of contact we have with God is by grace, which means it's a gift. As soon as you say, I deserve this, or otherwise, I don't deserve this, as soon as you say that, you're deviating from the gospel. You're deviating from grace. So he is saying, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him. Did you notice the word desert? Meditatively. That verb was used of a turncoat. In fact, in one commentary I read, there was a philosopher who was a follower of the Stoic philosophy. And he left it and joined the Epicureans, the opposite philosophy. It'd be like a Democrat becoming a Republican. I mean, it was a radical change. And he was called by this basically the same word. We would say a turncoat. That you're becoming a turncoat against God. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Now, here I'm going to stop a bit and discuss a couple of Greek words. There are two Greek words that are generally not hard and fast because language is fluid. It's not like a girder or like a construction of steel girders. Language is fluid. But the two basic words here for a different gospel, which is not another. The word different means hetero. It's heteros. It means different, a different kind. The word another is allos, which basically means another the same kind. For years, I drove Pontiac automobiles. And the reason I did that is because the dealer, who owned the dealership, was a friend of mine, and the fellow that was the sales manager had come to know the Lord under my ministry. So I just go in and say, Wayne, write me a deal. And I would have to worry he wouldn't take advantage of me. It'd be a good, fair, honest deal. So I bought Pontiac. In fact, the last ones were all the same model, Pontiac Montana. So somebody say, did you get another car? Yep, Altos. I got another of the same kind. The other word is another of a different kind. Well, the man sold his dealership. And very frankly, I didn't trust the people who bought the dealership. I didn't even bother to walk in and ask for a deal. So I bought a different kind of a car. It's not a Pontiac. It's a different kind of a car. This is what he is saying. A person is preaching a gospel which is not another the same kind. It's a different gospel. In fact, there's no another the same kind. If it's the same kind, it'd be grace, grace, grace. But it's another of a different kind, because it's faith and works that save. Faith and obeying the law of Moses. Faith and keeping the feast days. Faith and being circumcised, and so on. So it's not another gospel. It's a different gospel. Verse 7 goes on to explain. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They came in and they're disturbing you. It's the word agitate. It's like shaking water in a glass. It was used, for instance, of Herod in Matthew chapter 2. When the wise men came to Jerusalem, they asked, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" And Herod was troubled. He was deeply agitated. Well, that's what you have here. Have you ever noticed when a false doctrine comes into a church and it begins to take root, there's trouble. There's uneasiness. There's all kinds of problems and discussions and arguments. No. We should not have that. We should agree on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here they are coming in and disturbing them and want to distort. It almost has the idea of reverse. They distort the gospel of Christ. That's why, folks, we must know the gospel. Well, he explained just a couple more things about the hypothetical supposition. He says in verse 8 and verse 9, two verses that seem to say the same thing, but they aren't. Verse 8, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Now, those sound like they're the same, but they're not. Verse 8 is hypothetical. Verse 9 is what really was happening. In Greek, I don't want to get too involved in Greek here, but in Greek there are four ways of saying "if." We have some like that in English. We'll talk about one in a minute, but there are four classes of condition. The one that you have here is the first one, verse 8, is a third class condition. Maybe yes, maybe no. For instance, in 1 John 1, 9, "If we confess our sins," maybe you will, maybe you won't. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just." Faithful and just is not, that's not doubtful, but maybe you will, maybe you won't. So here it's hypothetical. If we or an angel from heaven. In verse 9, it's assumed to be true. It's assumed to be true. "If any man is preaching to you," and that's exactly what's happening. Did you notice in verse 8, "If we or an angel from heaven." If we are an angel from heaven. Now, the word angel, as you know, means messenger. That's what the word means, messenger. It means that in the Old Testament, it means that in the New Testament. So he's saying, if we are a messenger from heaven, totally hypothetical, if we should preach to you contrary to what you, if we should preach contrary to what we preach to you, let him be accursed. But here he says, if any man, and there were people in those churches, Judaizers, who are preaching a gospel contrary to what they received. So they're totally different. But did you notice, in either case, let him be accursed. I can't put that strong enough. It would literally be, it's anathema. That's what it says. Let him be anathema. In the Old Testament, it meant devoted to destruction. But in the New Testament, it has the idea of let him go to hell. Did you hear that? If we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to what we preached to you, or if any man should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you received, then go to hell. Folks, the issue is very, very important. Well, when we bring that to the contemporary situation, we immediately have a problem. Let's take our Church of Christ brethren. The Church of Christ, as you well know, and these are good people. The more modern Church of Christ are not quite as rigid, but the old Church of Christ, man, this is it. I would not be saved according to them. I was not saved because you had to go through five steps. You had to repent from your sins. You had to confess Jesus to somebody else. You had to be baptized by immersion for remission of sins. Now, I was reared Presbyterian. I was sprinkled as an infant. And I began to realize that the New Testament method of baptism is believer's baptism. And when I studied that, I humbled myself as a Presbyterian, and I was baptized by immersion. That wouldn't work. Because I was baptized by immersion because my sins had been forgiven. Oh, no, that won't work. You've got to be baptized by water, by immersion, in order to receive remission of sins. Because I was not baptized in order to receive remission of sins, my baptism doesn't count. I'm lost. The fourth thing is you've got to join the church, and I forget what the fifth thing is, but they had five basic steps. Now, my question is, do you think they're saved? What about it? Very frankly, I think they are. I think they're mistaken. I think they're wrong. People who teach lordship salvation, I think, are saved. They're wrong. People who teach that you must repent from your sins in order to be saved, I think they're saved, but they're wrong. I think God, in His grace, recognizes that we're human. No person on planet Earth has perfect theology. We all are human. And we all have some fallacious thinking because that's the way our brains function. But in all candor, I do think they're brothers and sisters in the family. But I think they're wrong because I think it's confusing the gospel and it's very difficult. Oh, some people say, by the way, I hear this all the time, you're not saved unless you walk the aisle. Well, that came into being in the day of Finney, evangelist. How were people saved before Charles Finney? Before you walk the aisle. You know what it says? With your heart you believe. You don't have to be in church even. You can be saved outside the church. In fact, you look at the New Testament, most people were saved outside the church. You're saved outside the church. When people walk the aisle, that doesn't mean that's how you get saved. It may be a way of confessing Christ, but the way the New Testament says you confess Christ is by baptism. That's the way you do it. So I don't. You notice that we don't have altar calls. We don't have people walking on the aisle. I always have altar calls. I don't ask people up the aisle. I have altar calls in the sense of ask people to trust in Christ where they are. But I don't ask them to come down the aisle. That's making another step. So I do think these dear people are saved, but I just think there's fallacious thinking, and we must be clear in the gospel for ourselves. Now, we come to the last verse in this section of the occasion. Four, that doesn't even have any sense. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, what's he doing? He's saying, if anybody preaches any other gospel, let him go to hell. Let him go to hell. Now, do I sound like I'm a people pleaser? That does not sound like a person who's trying to please people. Let him go to hell. Let him go to hell. Why does he say this? Because Paul was accused of being a people pleaser. Why was he accused of being a people pleaser? Because he preached grace. You're saved by grace and grace alone. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how sinful you have been. You're saved simply as a gift. You're saved simply by turning to Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross. He paid for our sins. He's resurrected. He wants to give us salvation. When we accept that gift, we're saved as a gift. And Paul taught that. And he said, oh, that's too easy. You're just trying to make it easy for people. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. It's just too easy. In fact, I remember a number of times when I shared the gospel, people have said, oh, that can't be. You've got to do something. You've got to do something. No, I've been called a people pleaser because I preach grace. A person can be saved. Now, what I'm about the same, no offense, some people. Where a person can be saved, and I believe a saved person can commit any sin that a lost person can commit. And he's still saved. He has not denied the faith. I think denying the faith is another story. He's not denied the faith, but he's really strayed from it, true. And so I sound like I'm a people pleaser. No. Paul was accused of being a people pleaser because he preached grace. Now let's look at the text again. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The word literally is doulos, a slave. I could not be a slave of God if I'm trying to please people. You can't please people and serve God. That's why some of the things you preach don't please people. Some of the things you do, those things don't please people. You cannot be a people pleaser and a slave of God. Now, don't get me wrong. It's absolutely wrong to go out and try to offend people. Be mean and miserable and cantankerous. No, we should be gracious and loving and kind. And that's why Paul says, and as much as it's possible, live at peace with all people. With some, it's impossible, but as much as it's possible, be at peace with all people. So there's the occasion of the book. Now that moves us to Paul's personal defense. He has the proposition that he's going to prove, but he starts with the proposition, verse 11 and 12. If you have a master's degree, it's very possible, sometimes even probable, that you wrote a thesis, a master's thesis. If you have a PhD, the probability is also that you wrote a PhD dissertation. In a thesis or a dissertation, you have a thesis, a concept, a point that you're trying to prove. So you state the thesis and you present the rest of the paper in a defense of that thesis. E equals MC squared. Now that's Einstein's theory of relativity. E equals MC squared. Out of that, our whole energy program is derived. And you could state that as a thesis, and then you would defend it. I don't know a thing about physics, so I could never defend it, but Einstein could. So it's a thesis, and you defend it. Here is Paul's thesis, beginning at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to a man, not according to a person. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. I wasn't taught it by any human. I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you all know the story very well. Paul was on his way up to Damascus to persecute the church. Near Damascus, Christ appeared to him. And there he heard the gospel. Since that, it's interesting that the testimony of Paul, or the conversion story of Paul, is given three times in Acts. It's that important. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. And in all three, there's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's in chapter 26 that the gospel is made very, very clear to Paul that salvation is in Jesus Christ. So Paul didn't get it from any human teacher, no counsels, no schooling, Gamaliel. No. Christ appeared to him. That's the thesis. Now let's look at the proofs of this. We start with verse 13. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now, when you look at this section, Paul's going to talk about his life before he was saved. He's going to talk about when he was saved, his conversion. He's going to talk about post-conversion. So it's pre-conversion and then pre-conversion, conversion, and then post-conversion. Here he's talking about his life before he was saved. And he said, one evidence of not getting gospel from humans is that I persecuted the church. In fact, he says, I used to persecute the church that went on for a long time. He was persecuting the church. In fact, you know what he says? I was persecuting the church of God. He never got over the horror of that sin. I was not just persecuting the church. It's the church of God, beyond measure. And I tried to destroy it. In Acts 8, it says he was ravaging the church. And in Acts 8, the word for ravaging is very interesting because it was used in Greek literature of a pig destroying a vineyard. Now, farmers know exactly what that is. If you've ever been on a farm, you notice how any plot of ground where pigs are is rooted up. I'll never forget as a child looking at a plot of ground, and I thought Dad had plowed it because they were rooting it. That's why they have those snouts so they can get in and get bugs and anything that's underground. So they root the ground. You can imagine what that would do to a vineyard. Well, that's what Paul was doing to the church. He was destroying the church, ravaging it. So his first evidence is destroying the church. Wait. That's so fast. Didn't he hear the gospel from the people in the church? Didn't he hear it from Stephen? In fact, when you read Acts chapter 8, you learn that that Stephen was debating in the synagogue of the freedmen with people from Cilicia, freedmen from Cilicia. Paul was a freedman from Cilicia. It may well be that Stephen was debating Paul in that synagogue and he was besting him in his debate. Didn't he hear the gospel from the church? Sure he did. But it just did not ring. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he talks about lost people, he says, neither can he know spiritual things for they're spiritually discerned. He cannot interact with spiritual things. So Paul heard it, but didn't mean anything. He was just sure he was right and the church was wrong. And he knew the theology well enough to know that if the church of Christ is right, we are wrong. And he was convinced he was right, that Judaism was the correct method. That's why he persecuted the church. So we move on now to verse 14, where he says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, because I was zealous for my ancestral traditions. Isn't that interesting? He recognized Judaism is different than Christianity. That's very interesting. Paul had a theological brain, very tidy, very neat in his thinking, and he recognized Judaism was over here and Christianity is over here, and they're different. But he was advancing in this Judaism, which was based on tradition. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? I'll never forget that. You know, it just goes along all of a sudden in the opening scene. Tradition. Well, that's true. I mean, Fiddler on the Roof hits it on the nail. That Judaism is by and large tradition. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By tradition? No. People were saved in the Old Testament by grace, through faith. There was not one method of salvation in the Old Testament, another method of salvation in the New Testament. What changed it? All these traditions of works. And so it was, he said, I was zealous for our ancestral traditions. So he is saying, certainly I didn't get the gospel from Judaism. I know Judaism, which, by the way, is very important. Because the Judaizers could say, oh, that man doesn't know Judaism. Oh, yes, he does. He was ahead of all the people his own age. He knew Judaism very well. So the second proof is his commission at his conversion, beginning at verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, we'll stop there. What he is saying, there's a particular time when God saw me and he took me for himself at my conversion. But it didn't start at my conversion. Look what he says. When God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, Paul was chosen by God before he was saved, even from his mother's womb. The verb set apart is not sanctify. Remember that we said the word sanctify means to set apart. But this is another word. Aphorizo means just to mark out, to mark a circle around. It's just as though God said, I'm marking a circle around this kid, this baby, right from my mother's womb. From as soon as he's born, he's marked out to be mine. You have the same thing in Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah was marked out to be God's prophet as soon as he was born. I would assume that I was marked out to be a servant of Christ when I was born. Now that is full of significance. I hear people say, oh, all those years that I lived as a lost person are wasted. Just wasted years. Wait. Stop to think about it. God had his finger on you as soon as you were born. And all those things that happen have a purpose after you're saved. Think of Paul and the training that he had as a Pharisee, studying under Gamaliel. Those weren't wasted years. God used those in his ministry. I was saved at age 9 from a life of sin. No, I was saved as a boy at age 9. I didn't go through much of what other people did, but I talked to people who were saved later on, and what they've gone through is not what I would want to go through. But at the same time, what they experienced gives them access to other people's lives that I don't have. People who are in prison, who have gone through prison, people who have gone through some sins, abortions, people who have gone through those things. I've not gone through that, but people who have can use those things. So don't say those are wasted years. Paul was set apart from his mother's womb. In fact, look what he said. But when God who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased. God called Paul. Now, interestingly, I hope I'm not getting too theological here this morning, but interestingly, in the Gospels, the verb called could be used of an invitation. You could accept it or reject it. You find it in Matthew chapter 22, where the Lord tells about a banquet. A king prepared a banquet, and he invited many, called many. And he concludes it by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited, but few are chosen. That's not how the word called is used in the epistles. Every time in the epistles you have the verb called of God's calling, his sovereign call, it's obeyed. It's a sovereign call. Whom he foreknew, he foreordained. Whom he foreordained, he called. Whom he called, justified. Whom he justified, he will glorify. Romans 8:29-30. The call of God is sovereign. So he said, God set me apart, and then he called me through his grace. Every saved person in this room must say, I was called, and it's by God's grace. Nothing that I've done indicates that I deserve eternal life. So he called me through his grace. He was revealed to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So even before he was saved, God had set his hand on him so that he might go to Gentiles to preach the gospel. Now that leads us to point number 3 in our outline, Paul's course after his conversion. He says in verse 16, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. That immediately, that adverb immediately at the end of verse 16 goes back to when in verse 15. When God was pleased to do it, I immediately followed. I immediately did not consult with flesh and blood. Flesh and blood, of course, refers to humans. Immediately, I did not consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now, I'd like to do what Chuck did this morning. It's funny, I had the same thing planned out even before the message. Dust off the map, dust off the dust from your maps, and turn back to your maps and find Paul's missionary journeys. Every Bible has a map of Paul's missionary journeys. So if you will, find a map of Paul's missionary journey. You can find Jerusalem. You have Jerusalem there? You can find Jerusalem towards the bottom of Canaan there, right by the Dead Sea. Right? From Jerusalem, Paul went to Damascus, which is northeast of Jerusalem. You go up to the Sea of Galilee, then go northeast to Damascus. Are you with me? So he went from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now we find that he went to Arabia. This is not recorded anywhere else. It's not found in the book of Acts. By the way, Acts does not record everything Paul did. It's a summary. So he goes from Jerusalem to Damascus, and then to the east or southeast to Arabia. Arabia is to the southeast. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then from Arabia back to Damascus. From Damascus, we're going to find out he went to Jerusalem. Then from Jerusalem, they go way up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Way up north. You find Tarsus. You see it? Where Tarsus is in Cilicia. You go from, to the northeast corner, tucked away, at Tarsus. Are you with me? Y'all follow me? Okay, so here we go. Now follow me carefully. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem, Tarsus. Those are Paul's early days as a Christian. Say it with me. Now look at your map. Jerusalem, Damascus. Say it with me. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem, Tarsus. One more time. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus. One more time. Repetition is the mother of learning. Jerusalem, here's where we are. Let's go back to Galatians. With that outline in view in our minds, we can understand what he is saying. So he says in verse 16 at the end, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. Now, why did he go to Arabia? There's debate about that. Some people think he went to Arabia to preach the gospel. Well, Arabia is not that populated. You don't find great cities there, and Paul usually went to the great cities. So the probability is he went there for meditation and reflection. We don't know how long he was there. We know that from Damascus to Arabia to Damascus, 3 years. That was 3 years, the totality. We don't know how long he was in Arabia. But think of the revolution in your thinking. If you are Saul, you're fighting against Christianity, trying to destroy it, then you suddenly recognize Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is God. Think of the revolution in your theology. And Paul was a brilliant theologian. He knew the Old Testament. But he had to put this all together, that Jesus is the Messiah. And salvation is not by good deeds. Salvation is a gift. That would take months and months of reflection to sort it all out. So I take it that Paul went to Arabia just to sort out his theology and to come out with the doctrine that he has. So we read his course after his conversion. He's given in verses 16b to 17. When he came back to Damascus, the Jews were so upset with him, they plotted to kill him. And the only way he could get out of town, they're guarding the gates, the only way he could get out of town was to be lowered through a window that was on the wall. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that was humiliating. Can you imagine escaping a town like a common criminal in a basket, let him through a window? And so that was his escape. Now, number four in our notes. Paul's first contact with the apostles at Jerusalem, verses 18 to 24. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, or Peter. I stayed with him 15 days. Now, folks, how much doctrine could you learn in 15 days? Good night, great honk, stone the crows, and starve the lizards. We have students at Dallas Seminary for 4 years for a Master of Theology degree. And when they get out, they're still sorting things out. 4 years. They're talking it, thinking it, writing about it, reading about it. 4 years, and they still have to sort out detail. And so it is. Paul says, I was with him in 15 days. Obviously, he didn't get a whole system of theology in 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This is obviously after Acts 12. There are two Jameses in Jerusalem. The first James was James the Apostle, Peter, James, and John. That James was beheaded by Herod in Acts 12. And then this James, who was the brother of the Lord, became the bishop or overseer of the church in Jerusalem. But he's the only one I saw except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. You see, the apostates would accuse Paul of lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, I just summarize by saying Tarsus, because Cilicia is the province where Tarsus is located. Syria is just to the east of it, so basically he went up to that region, but he's talking about being in Tarsus. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. In other words, they wouldn't even recognize me. They didn't have television. They didn't have photographs. They wouldn't have even recognized Paul. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So there are his evidences for not having got the gospel from humans. I when I was in Jerusalem, I was there just a short time. I saw Peter for 15 days. Oh, yes, I did meet James. By the way, when it says I met Peter, it's the idea of almost just a historical, it's the idea of conferred with. I just talked with him very briefly. But the church didn't know me, and they were glorifying God because of me. What a lesson. We should always glorify God for his grace in saving anybody, but especially those who are enemies of Christ. Chuck Colson, what an illustration. He was an enemy of Christianity. He couldn't stand the senator from Iowa, Hughes, because he thought, liberal, and he himself was conservative, and they became brothers in the Lord, and they loved each other. In fact, Hughes had a profound impact on Charles Colson. You ever read his book, Born Again? Or the son of Madeline Murray O'Hara, most hated woman in the United States. He's become an outspoken Christian. We should rejoice when people are like that, I say. I shouldn't mention this, I guess, but one woman I can't stand is the woman who betrayed us in the Vietnam War. Who is that? I can't stand Jane Fonda. I know this is not Christian. But if I had my way, she would have been tried for treason and hanged. But I have to say, folks, she's like Paul. If she'd become a Christian, we would rejoice in that. We should rejoice when anybody becomes a Christian. Because they're trophies of God's grace. So there you have it. What is the gospel? The gospel is simply trusting in Jesus Christ because he has paid for our sins. I don't know if this story is apocryphal or if it's true, but it's told. Nicholas II, Tsar of Russia, had the habit of disguising himself and visiting his military outposts for the purpose of evaluating them. In one of his outposts was a young man whose father had enlisted him in the military with the hope of putting some discipline and direction into his life. However, army life served as fuel that fed the fires of the wild life he lived. One of these young soldier's weaknesses was gambling. It so happened that he was also the bookkeeper at his particular outpost. As his gambling debts grew, he found it necessary to pilfer some of the outpost funds to pay his debts. Instead of hitting it rich, however, he continued to go deeper and deeper into debt to the outpost treasury. One night, he decided to add up all the debts and see how much he owed. When he saw his immense amount, he decided to commit suicide. He took out his gun and wrote across the ledger, "So great a debt, who can pay?" As he contemplated suicide, he dozed off to sleep. Tsar Nicholas II was inspecting the outpost that night, disguised as an officer of low rank. Seeing a light burning in the bookkeeper's shack, he went to investigate it. Inside the shack, he saw the man with the gun in his lap and the writing on the ledger. Immediately, he understood the situation. When the soldier awoke from his sleep and realized what had happened, he put the gun to his head. For a moment, he stared at the ledger and read these words, "So great a debt, who can pay?" Underneath were these words, "Paid in full, Tsar Charles Nicholas II. The man's only hope was death until Tsar Nicholas paid the price." What an illustration. Christ Jesus paid our debt in full, past, present, and future, so that our salvation may be given to anyone who trusts Christ. You don't have to walk the aisle. You can trust in Christ right where you are, in your chair. Just simply say, "Lord Jesus, save me." And by grace as a gift, he'll forgive you and make you his child. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we are amazed at your grace that can save wretches like we are. And give us a heart that's open on the Godward side. Work in each person's life so that we may appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ and stand for it stalwartly. For anyone in this room who has never trusted Christ, with this many people, there certainly are some. I pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, save me." Now watch over us this week. Cause us to be good testimonies. Preserve us from harm and accident, and watch over us and use our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for all this message.